In Reformed circles, we talk about remembering your baptism. Remembering your baptism. When you doubt your faith, remember your baptism. When you're tempted to sin, remember your baptism. When you're dying on your deathbed, remember your baptism. Our baptism is a visible sermon, and it acts as a sign. What is a sign? It's an external symbol that speaks of an inward spiritual truth. It's an outward action that describes an inward reality where God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, has united the Christian to Christ. We have died with Him. We have been resurrected with Him. Our sins are paid for. We have new life. It's an outward expression of an inward spiritual reality. But baptism is not only a sign, it's also a seal. It's a visible seal. What is a seal? Well, think of a king. And he's got that ring with the seal on it. And any time he makes a royal decree, what does he do? He puts his mark, his seal upon it to certify that this is his will, that this is true, and all of his power will ensure that all of what he has said will come to pass. And so God, through baptism, is promising us. He's sealing to us that one day he will raise us from the dead, that our sins are forgiven through Christ's death, that we have new life in him, and we have a future that is guaranteed. Baptism is a sign and a seal. And so it's good for us to remember our baptisms. Now, this practice of remembering our baptism is in part because of that German monk, Martin Luther. We know him well. He was a man who was converted out of Roman Catholicism. He discovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And as a result of his teaching, he became a man against the world. A man on the front lines. Everyone resisted what he was teaching. His life was literally under threat because of his stand for the gospel. He stood against that salvation is by the sacramental system of the church, and instead taught that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. So in 1521, about 4 years after the 95 Theses were nailed to the Wittenberg church door, the emperor of the whole of Europe was upset because Europe was divided. The Muslims were going to be coming out of Turkey, wanting to take over Europe. There was a huge military threat. And so the emperor needed a united Europe. But now there's this problem called the Protestants and Martin Luther. And he's divided Europe along religious lines. And so he calls for the Diet of Worms, spelt Diet of Worms, the Diet of Worms. And they all come together in this town. And Martin Luther is ordered to be there by the emperor of the whole of Europe in order that he could recant what he has taught so that finally Europe can be united. And at that place, we know his famous speech, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And he stands upon the word of God. He will not, despite everything that's hanging in the balance, despite all the pressure that's upon him to change what he believes, he refuses. And as a result of that, the Edict of Worms was given, where the emperor basically declared Luther a heretic, and if anybody wanted to kill him, it wouldn't be held against them. And so one of Luther's good friends had to steal him and put him in a castle and hide him away for a few years, and he just happened to translate the Bible into German in that castle. It was a very tumultuous time in his life. And Luther would have been filled with fear and doubt. Just imagine being Luther. There's Islam. There's the need for a united Europe. There's the emperor himself. There's the Pope. There's the whole Roman Catholic Church against you. Do you feel secure or insecure? You can imagine a few moments of self-doubt going on. One Lutheran writes about this time. "Not surprisingly, he was often plagued with fear and anxiety and with doubt and discouragement about whether any of this would even bear fruit. When all of this started to get Luther down, he had a unique strategy. He would stand up, because he was sitting at his desk, probably translating the Bible into German, face down the devil who was tormenting him, and he would yell, "I am baptized!" He was also known to throw ink pots across the room. And so you can go to the castle where he translated the Bible, and there's this ink stain, supposed ink stain on the wall. Some other sources indicate that he would write this phrase, "I am baptized," in chalk on his desk to remind himself as he worked of his unbreakable connection to Christ and the communion of the saints. But Martin Luther is not the only reason we talk about remembering our baptism. We also have this from the Apostle Paul in the portion that was read to us earlier in Romans chapter 6. Paul also calls us and the Romans to remember their baptism. So today we're looking at Romans 6, verses 1 to 3. And just to put it in context, Paul has been talking about the glorious assurance of our salvation because we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We have been justified. And the whole of chapter 5 is basically a chapter about assurance. So chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, Paul begins to heap up the benefits. If you are justified by Christ, these are the things that are yours. And he just starts to pile them up. But Paul, ever the teacher, in the second half of chapter 5, in verses 12 to 21, he explains the mechanism by which this is possible. And he introduces us to that whole notion of dividing the whole of human history around two men, the first Adam and the second Adam. And so just listen to verses 19 to 21 of chapter 5 as we pick up this thread of thought. He writes, "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," that's Adam, "so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous," that's Christ. And here's the conclusion. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." There's a number of Jews who believed they could save themselves by their law keeping in the Roman church. And Paul has just said, God didn't give you the law so that you could save yourself with it. God gave the law as a mirror to show up how sinful we are. And then he goes on to say this, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul has been explaining how we are saved by faith and not by works through what Christ has done for us, that we have gained more in Christ than we ever could have lost in Adam, that grace has superabundantly provided, even though our sin is so great. But Paul recognizes that there's going to be some unhappy people in the congregation. Because as soon as you teach a gospel of free grace, as soon as you say that any person, no matter how bad they are, can be saved for free, not by how good they can be, not by works, but by freely receiving the gift of righteousness, by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, every legalist in the room goes, "No, wait, Paul, that's not very good. What about holiness? What about the honor of God? What about the law?" As soon as you preach a gospel of free grace, the legalists don't like it. And so they'd be asking questions like, "Well, Paul, if you say that all the law does is increase sin, and where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, well then doesn't that just encourage everybody to sin? What about holiness? If there is nothing we can add to our salvation, then what's going to guarantee that we are going to be holy?" And so the legalists will always feel it has to follow up the salvation that sounds too good to be true. And he'll want to make it sound like it finally depends upon us, so that he can feel that the gospel is somehow safe from sinners and that we will do the right thing. And so the legalist wants to add something to faith alone. He wants to add, you know, baptism. He wants to add maybe a redefined faith, which basically comes across as works. He wants to add, you know, "You've got to join our group if you really want to get to heaven" type stuff. So Paul anticipates this, and in answer to them, he talks about remembering their baptisms. So we've got 2 points we want to make today. We want to look at our baptisms and remember that we have died to sin and that we have all been baptized into Christ. Let's read again verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Here we see Paul anticipating what the legalist would say. That predictable remonstrance that he would bring to a gospel of free grace. But it's interesting to see what Paul doesn't do. Paul does not try and assure the legalist by employing scare tactics. He doesn't turn around and say, "Don't you worry about it, legalist, because if those Christians don't obey God, they're going to go to hell." He doesn't pull in hell as a scare tactic to ensure that we will all be holy. Nor does he reinvent the gospel. He doesn't somehow sneak works into this gospel of free grace to ensure or to settle the fears of the legalist and ensure that the Christian will be holy. What he does is he basically says, "By no means," or "God forbid," depending on your translation. He emphatically denies the legalist's fears and says the gospel of free grace does not encourage sin. And rather what he does is he points the Romans to what happened when they got saved, which is portrayed to them, demonstrated symbolically in their baptism. They died with Christ. As Paul deals with the problem of sin in the life of a believer, he does not resort to the typical tactics used by the legalists, but instead he doubles down on the gospel. He points us to what God has done, what God has caused to be true of us. It's interesting to note that in this great chapter, which talks about holiness in the life of the believer, the first commandment, where Paul tells us to go and do something, is found in verse 11. It's very interesting to see what the first thing we ought to be doing is. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. First thing you've really got to do is understand what God has done to you. First thing you've got to do is get your thinking straight about what God has done for you. It has to begin there. Otherwise, you're going to get the whole thing wrong. You're going to go into legalism and all sorts of troubles are going to follow. If you look down at verse 6, you'll see that what Paul says we need to know about what God has done. Look at verse 6. I love this verse. We know, let's just see if we know this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This chapter is one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Romans. I agree with Lloyd-Jones' assessment on that front. And the reason is because of some of these difficult ideas. What does Paul mean by old self? What does Paul mean by this old self being crucified? What does Paul mean by this body of sin and it's being brought to nothing? Answering these questions is difficult, but of course possible. God's word can be understood. But what we want to see here is the connection in verse 6, that the crucifying of our old self, or as Paul calls it, we died with Christ, has a certain guaranteed result that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So what's Paul's guarantee to the legalist that this gospel of free grace will not result in licentiousness and antinomianism and just people sinning any which way they want? God has done something to us called we died with Christ, which ensures that we are no longer enslaved to sin. We died to sin. So let's begin then by just trying to unpick this concept. What does it mean that we died? Because I look out here and you're all quite well alive. Most of you. Some of you are sleeping. What does died with Christ mean? Now, this phrase can be misunderstood in several ways. Firstly, dying to sin or having died with Christ is something that God did to you. It's not something that you did to yourself. This is very important. We are passive recipients. When we experience the new birth, This is something that God made to be true of us as he applied the finished work of Christ to us by his Holy Spirit. This is not something you can't just decide today you're going to die to self. You can't just decide today that you're going to die with Christ in this sense. It is an act impossible for man. God must do it. In theological terms, it is a monergistic act that God performs where we are the passive recipients of it. We do not contribute to it. Secondly, we died to sin in the death of Christ. Now, it's a subtle point, but it's a very important one. Something had to happen to Jesus first in history, and then the benefits of that had to be applied to us. Christ died, and as a result of his death, something was applied from what happened to him to us. In theological terms, our federal head experienced in his death an end in his relationship to sin as our sin bearer, and that has ramifications for us now in the present. Third thing we need to say is this: we died to sin and experienced the application of his death to us when we were born again. So we know that Christ died 2,000 years ago. When did you die? Paul says we've all died, but so when did you die? Well, legally speaking, you died when Christ died. But existentially speaking, you died with Christ when you were born again. Now, this seems a very simple thing to emphasize, but here is where it can be very confusing and so important to get these things straight. There are several schools of thought, various forms of holiness teaching in the Christian church that have a second blessing version of holiness. Some higher Christian life teaching around holiness where you can put your sin to death yourself as some sort of second step after salvation. I need you to hear this very clearly. Every single Christian experiences this at salvation. Every single Christian experiences this at salvation. What this means is every single Christian has all the resources, as soon as they're born again, to begin to put sin to death because they have died with Christ. So important to get that clear. Paul is talking about what happened at the moment we were converted. It is not a second experience that is added to our lives subsequent to salvation. And fourthly, Paul tells us that we died to sin, and this is different to us dying to sin. Did you spot the difference? This is why it gets so confusing, because we use a lot of the words in similar ways. You died with Christ, once off, unrepeatable event in your past when you were born again. And you put sin to death, ongoing, progressive act of sanctification that happens on a daily basis. This is done by God. This is done by you, depending upon God. Do you see the difference there? We have to get that straight. So, putting sin to death and having died to sin must be distinguished. Having died to sin is a once-for-all thing done to us by God. Putting off the old man or putting sin to death is an active effort on our part, where in dependence upon God, we mortify the deeds of the body. The one which God does to us, deals with the power of sin and its ability to rule us, so that we are no longer who we were when we were in Adam. But the other deals with the ongoing process of growth in holiness. In theological terms, we're talking about the difference between positional sanctification versus progressive sanctification. Okay, it's a lot of big terminology. And I just to remind those who went through this journey in Romans, we took a lot of sermons to say all of that. So I'm just really summarizing it short and sweet for us all. But here's the relevance. When we are born again, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. The sin that we once loved, we now hate, and we're able to repent. In fact, once you become a Christian, you often feel more guilty for your sins than before, because your heart is suddenly alive in holiness to God. And so now, no person who is truly born again, who understands the seriousness of sin, who has learnt that Christ had to die to pay for it, they cannot justify sin in their lives and just go on living in it. Look down at verse 2 again. Paul says this. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the key. As believers, we still have a sinful nature. This is not removed. The power of sin is broken, though the presence of sin is only removed in glorification. We do still sin, but here's the difference. We cannot live in it. You may step into sin, but if you are truly born again, you cannot be comfortable just going on wallowing in that sin. If you can live hard-hearted in sin, you're not a Christian. If you can live hard-hearted in sin, you're not a Christian. If you can just go on and on and on and on and have no feeling of guilt, no worry over your soul, no sadness before the Lord, and you just plow on and get worse and worse and worse and worse, friends, that is not a Christian. But if you step into it and you go, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Oh, Lord, I feel terrible. Lord, forgive me. Renew me. I want to do better. If that's the cry of your heart, then that's a sign of life. And someone who is born again. Here's the good news. God is the one who guarantees that we will walk in holiness, not by scaring us with hell all the time, not by denying that our salvation is secure, not by adding works to the gospel, denying that we are saved by faith alone. He ensures our holiness by what he does in uniting us to the powerful work of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. We die with him, and that has ramifications for our relationship to sin. He takes out a heart of stone, puts a heart of flesh within us, fills us with his Holy Spirit. This is what he has done when he saved us. And this is what enables us now to walk on in holiness before the Lord. So what does it mean to be baptized? It means to, it's reminding you outwardly, symbolically, it's telling you of this amazing thing that happened to you when you were united to Christ in salvation. And that means that you cannot go on living in sin. But let's look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So here we see Paul is clearly referencing the time of their baptism. And this is a point where a lot of people get confused. We must not get the wrong idea, because the wording seems to go in a certain direction, doesn't it? Because we've just described this amazing event. We've just described a dying to sin. We've just described an act of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, changing our relationship to sin so that a new life of holiness can now suddenly flow. And it sounds like verse 3 is saying, and that all happened when you were baptized. So, wow, baptism really does a lot. You know, maybe I should start drinking some of that water. Maybe it'll really help. You know, and we start getting the wrong ideas about baptism. And so we need to be, let's just stop here and really get clear. Paul is not ascribing some sort of killing power to the event of baptism, water baptism. There are sacerdotalists, that's those who believe that the sacraments of the church save us. There are some sacerdotalists who believe that baptism saves. But there are also groups of perfectionists who believe that baptism somehow removes the sinful nature, enabling perfect obedience and never falling into sin ever again. Both of these views are wrong. Paul is not affirming any form of perfectionism by baptism, nor is he affirming any form of salvation by baptism. But there is a real tension here, and I hope you feel it. I need you to feel the difficulty of this verse, because if you, let's say, for example, you came from a background where you did believe in baptismal regeneration, and you picked up Romans 6 verse 3, you'd become very confused, because it really sounds like Paul is saying that your baptism is the way that these things seem to be applied to you. Some have tried to relieve this tension by saying, oh, no, no, don't worry. Paul doesn't mean water baptism. He means spirit baptism. And so if you pick up a few commentaries on Romans, you might come across that particular view. But I agree with Sinclair Ferguson. that when we find the word baptism, unless otherwise specified, it's probably talking about water baptism. Okay? So this is talking about water baptism. So this leaves us with a great difficulty. If Paul is talking about water baptism, why does he make it sound as if water baptism is the means by which we die with Christ, making it sound a lot like baptismal regeneration or baptismal perfectionism? And so here is where you all need to wake up, and I'm going to give you your word for the day. And your word for the day is synecdoche. Okay. That's why I needed you awake. It's a big word. Synecdoche. It's a good old word which means something very simple. It means part for the whole. So here's a good example. I go out and I buy a brand new car and I want to show off my new car to my friends and I say, "Hey dude, check out my wheels." I don't mean look at my rims and my tires, although maybe some people would mean that. I mean look at my car. The wheels is the part, but the car is what I intended by that part. Part for the whole. So that's what synecdoche means. Part for the whole. Now here is why this concept is so important as we approach baptism as it is found in the New Testament. In the first century church, when you thought about conversion, conversion was a multi-layered moment with several working parts to it. You'll often find one of, like, maybe you'll hear it being spoken of as faith, or maybe you'll hear it being spoken of as repentance, or maybe you'll hear baptism for washing away of sin mentioned. And you'll see all these different ways of that salvation moment being spoken of. And so here are all the pieces that you could put on the table to do with the salvation moment. So we'll put faith, we'll put repentance, there's receiving the Holy Spirit, there's, you know, justification or having our sins washed away, there's baptism itself, the actual act of water baptism, there's being added to the number of the church. So these are all the parts on the table. And so as you read through the New Testament, you will see that when salvation is spoken of, some of these parts are mentioned, but not all of them all the time. Okay? That's because of synecdoche. It's part for the whole. So when Paul just drops in faith, he doesn't mean faith without repentance. He means faith with repentance. He doesn't mean you get saved by faith and then there's no filling of the Holy Spirit. He assumes that every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit when they're saved. So part for the whole. And there would be differences amongst these parts. We would recognize that faith is the instrumental means by which we are justified, the act of receiving. Repentance is a necessary accessory to faith, but it is not a co-instrument for justification. Receiving the Spirit is an invisible benefit. Baptism would be the outward expression of what's going on in this moment, and so on. So to speak about the day you were baptized, if I had to ask you if you're a first century Christian, I'd say, "Oh, when did you get saved?" You'd say, "Oh, I was baptized on the 7th of April." To speak about the day you were baptized into Christ, that's what Paul is doing here. It is the historical basket that he's put all of these pieces in that he is hitching to that moment when you became a Christian. So returning to this question, why are we speaking about water baptism when the text here is speaking about baptism into Christ? One word, synecdoche. And if you don't understand that word, come and speak to me afterwards and I'll try and explain it. Again, why is this important? There are many cults and groups who've misunderstood baptism because they've gone to the Bible, and usually it's the book of Acts, and they've found this strange way of that moment being described, and it doesn't always include all of the pieces that we want to see on the table. So here's a good example. Listen out for the absence of faith in this verse, Acts 2 verse 38. "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Did anyone hear the word faith there? No. So if you isolate that verse from every other verse in the Bible that talks about salvation, what sort of a teaching of baptism could you come up with? That a baptism of repentance removes your sins. No mention of faith. Do you see how people can get it wrong? By not having all the parts in their mind whenever they talk about one of the parts? Or how about this one? Acts 22, verse 16. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. What does it sound like washes away your sins? Sounds like the act of baptism literally washes away sins. But this is because part, baptism, stands for the whole. Because as you're calling on the name of the Lord, you're putting your faith in him. As you're committing yourself to the Lord, you're repenting. As you're going through the waters of baptism, you're showing outwardly what's going on inwardly. During that moment, you probably would have been receiving the Holy Spirit as the gift of God as part of your salvation. And you would be added to the church during that moment. But it's all going on, this multi-layered event. And depending on what needs to be expressed, some things are foregrounded, other things are backgrounded. And you see another example of this, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. What does that sound like? Sounds like baptism saves you. You can be saved from a whole bunch of heresy and errors if you just remember that one word, synecdoche. Okay? So helpful and so important. The early church, when they thought about your salvation, they did not look back on an altar call. They did not look back on your confirmation. They did not look back on a sinner's prayer. What did they look back on? When you told someone when you became a Christian, what day would you point back to? You'd point back to your water baptism, because that was the moment when you declared yourself for Christ. That was the moment when you separated yourself from the world. That was the moment when you announced to your family, to the world and everyone else, that you are done with that old person, and I am now a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so when you thought back to the moment you became a Christian, you'd think back to your baptism. That's the moment that Paul is reflecting on. And that's why we see some of this language confusingly wrapped up with that historical event of water baptism. Water baptism is the symbol and the ceremony where these realities are pinned in our minds in the author, according to the authors of Scripture. So, baptism is a visible sign that speaks about all of these different parts that we put on the table. It's an outward sign of these wonderful inward truths. Baptism is a concrete, tangible, historical reality that we can now hang our minds on. And when we're in trouble, we can remember our baptisms. Because our baptisms are a big basket full of glorious truths that we can pull out and really appreciate when we need to. John Calvin, recognizing that the Lord is very good to us in giving us visible symbols. Think about the Lord's Supper. Think about the visible symbol of food and how it relates to Christ nourishing us and feeding us and keeping alive. Think about the physical symbol of that wine being poured out, like the blood, Christ offering his blood as a sacrifice for us. Think about going under the water just like a grave and then coming out of the water just like a resurrection. These are visible things, and we can think of them as training wheels for our faith. This is how John Calvin puts it. He says, "But because our faith is slight and feeble, unless it is propped up on all sides and sustained by every means, it trembles, wavers, totters, and at last gives way. But here our merciful Lord, according to his infinite kindness, so tempers himself to our capacity, that since we are creatures who always creep on the ground, cleave to the flesh, and do not think about or even conceive of anything spiritual, he condescends to lead us to himself, even by these earthly elements, and to set before us in the flesh a mirror of spiritual blessings." And so you can latch onto these things that are concrete, that are tangible, that you can touch, and you can say, "As surely as I am nourished by this bread, so surely am I nourished by Christ. As surely as I come up out of that water of baptism, so surely will I be resurrected from the dead on that last day." The Lord gives you these props, these training wheels for your faith. They say that pictures paint in 1,000 words. Well, here are some glorious God-given pictures to inform our faith. Now, you'll notice as Paul speaks to the Romans that Paul assumes that every Christian was baptized. because there is no Christian who is not united with Christ. Therefore, there should be no Christian who is not outwardly marked by baptism as being one with him. What's also interesting about these verses is that what Paul says about every person who is one with Christ cannot be said about an infant. An infant has not yet exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ. Even children born to Christian parents are not born united to Christ. They are born in Adam, still in need of saving. They are not those who have died with Christ. Only those who have been born again have experienced that spiritual miracle of dying with Christ. They are still in Adam until they are born again and not yet in Christ. Paul sees baptism as applied to believers only when he says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Paul is appealing to a fact that is true for every Christian, a spiritual reality that is represented by our baptism. He can call every Christian to remember this moment because every Christian was baptized. This was the way of the early church. Well, friends, I don't want to take up too much more time. How do we apply this to ourselves? So Ulla and Marcel, remember your baptism. Remember what is going on today. Remember, look at what God is saying to you and to all of us through the waters of baptism. Christian, if you are here today and you've been baptized, then you too can remember your baptisms. So here's how I think it will help us. When you are thinking to yourself, I can't stop sinning. I just can't stop. I'm doomed to be an addict. I'm doomed to destroy myself with a sin. I'm gonna do it eventually. I may as well just do it now. Anyone ever been in that sort of space? Remember your baptism. Remember that you died with Christ to the power of sin. That you are one with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of his resurrection. Your old self, that person that you used to be in Adam, is now dead. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that you might not be enslaved to sin. That's what Paul's saying in Romans 6 verse 6. We cannot have a defeatist attitude towards sin. If you do, you're denying the truth that is clearly presented to us in the waters of baptism. Or when you do sin, and then you may think to yourself, oh, I'm not saved. I can't be a Christian. And the devil comes to accuse you, and your conscience rises up to accuse you. Say what Martin Luther said. I am baptized. This will remind you, yes, you may be a sinner, but they're paid for. His death is your death. His death has paid for your sins, and as a result, you will be resurrected on the last day as surely as he is resurrected. Because he lives, you will live also. I think one of the peculiar ways Martin Luther experienced this and needed this truth was, you know, you maybe have been a part of a cult. Or you may be confronted by someone who's not from a true Christian church, and they will say things like this: unless you join our church, unless you join our organization, you can't be a Christian. Say to that person, I am baptized. My baptism says that I am one with Christ and his people. You can't intimidate me with your message that unless I join you, I'm not one with Christ. I am one with him in his life and death. Well, what about when you're on your deathbed? Remember your baptism. Remember that God raised Jesus from the dead. Because no one who is dressed in the righteousness as pure as Christ's can stay justly dead. It would be unjust for God to leave a person that righteous in the grave. And you are the righteousness of God in Christ, received by faith. Remember your baptism, which reminds you that you are one with Christ, and how it promises that you too will rise on that day. Or what about, and this is our last thing, what about when things are going really badly in your life? things are going really badly in your life. The wheels are just coming off. You're just suffering from every side. And you might be thinking to yourself, this is God pouring out his condemnation upon me. Remember your baptism. Remember that God's condemnation was poured out upon Christ. That he died. He took it all. It is finished. He was God forsaken that you might never be God forsaken. All of God's wrath towards you was fully satisfied in the death of Christ. Whatever difficulty you may be feeling now, Christian, is not because God hates you. It's not because he is pouring out condemnation for your sin upon you, because that's taken in Christ. Whatever difficulty you're feeling now is not God's wrath. It's his fatherly wisdom and his ways with us as he works all things together for good. Well, friends, we have the glorious privilege of having a baptismal service today. And I trust that as you watch this service, that it will bless you. One of the things we do as a church is this baptismal service is not only baptism into water, it's also a baptism into the membership, the formal membership of our congregation. So Ulla and Marcel are not only being baptized, they're also being added to the formal membership of the church. So just understand that that's one of the things we are hoping to accomplish here as well. So we're going to stand and sing, and while we're singing, we're going to go get changed and get ready. Then we'll do the baptisms, and then we'll come to the table after that. Now, I know for Marcel at least, he's never had the Lord's table before. Because the Bible instructs us that a person should be baptized, identified as a Christian, and then come to the Lord's table. Baptism is the entrance ordinance, and the table is the fellowship ordinance. So this will be his first Lord's Supper, and we look forward to having that with him as well. So let's stand and sing together.